This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
The very first sentence, but I don't know whether any of you noticed what a big chiddush there was in the first sentence of that medrash. Amar Rabbi Simon, kivan she'omar lo ha'kodesh baruch hu l'moshe she'yeshane ha'torah. Since the Ribbono Shel'olam, when the Ribbono Shel'olam told Moshe that he should repeat the Torah, we mentioned that Sefer Dvorim, the book of Dvorim, is basically a repetition of the Torah. There are certain new mitzvahs which are included. There are also some of the mitzvahs that have been given previously are expanded upon and enlarged. But it's basically, it's called Mishnah Torah, the repeating of the Torah. And when the Ribbono Shel'olam instructed Moshe that he should repeat the Torah, lo yehoyo mevakesh lo hichichon al mashe osu. He didn't want to give them musar on what they had done. And the Medrash goes on to say it's like a student is walking with his gemology teacher and he sees a bright stone and he puts his hand out to pick up the stone and it's a burning coal and he burns himself, he gets upset. And the next time they're walking together again, he sees a shiny stone, he wants to put out his hand and pick it up, and the teacher says, and then he doesn't pick it up, he's afraid, he says, I've been burnt once by picking up things that look shiny. So the teacher says, don't worry, this one is really a precious stone, you can pick it up. So here also, Moshe said, once I gave them Musar, and I lost Eretz Yisrael because of that. I said to them, Shimuno Hamori, listen you rebellious people, why do you speak with such anger? Why do you rebel the way you do? And as a result of that, I wasn't allowed to go into Eretz Yisrael. So I'm not going to give them Musar anymore, I'm not going to rebuke them anymore. So the Baruch Hashem says to him, Altis Yare, don't worry Moshe, you should do it. So last night we spoke about the second part of the Medrash. What interests me tonight is the first statement. Since the Ribbono Shel'olam told Moshe to repeat the Torah, Moshe didn't want to give the Musa. Who asked him to give the Musa? Where in God's instruction to repeat the Torah is there the instruction to give the Musa? Where does Moshe see anything like that? We see an incredible Yesod here. And it surprises me, in fact, that in all the disputes and discussions that have gone on through the past centuries about whether one needs Musa or one doesn't need Musa, whether theoretically if one was learning properly one wouldn't need Musa, one wouldn't need I take it that by now we don't have to translate the word Musa. Is anybody who wants the word Musa translated? Don't be ashamed to put up so you translated, Alan. Sorry? Were you offering to translate it or you would want to translate it? Musa means rebuke, it means ethics, it means pointing out to people that they are not behaving as they should. Let's put it that way. That's really what Musa means. Or pointing out to oneself. It doesn't have to be an outside. One can learn Musa oneself, in which case one is pointing out to oneself that one's not coming up to one's own expectations. Or somebody else can do it for you. Somebody else can point out that that's not how we do it. And there have been many discussions since Rabbi Yisroel Salanter's day where he wanted to introduce, and successfully introduced, a Seder Musar, a period for Musar in the yeshivas. As in every yeshiva until today, in nearly every yeshiva, there's at least a half an hour a day where all learning stops, and for that half an hour the whole yeshiva learns Musar. And the whole tone of the Beis HaMedrash changes from the intellectual learning of Gemara to a very emotional and... It's quite a sort of a spiritual experience, a Musa Seder in the yeshiva. Just the sounds of it, the way people learn Musa. Reb Elia used to, in fact, teach people how to learn Musa. Just how to sing it, what tune to use, and how to read the text, and how to go over it and over it until it breaks your heart. And in a proper Musa Seder, I don't know if it's like that nowadays, it should be, it certainly used to be like that. But in a Musa Seder, people used to break down crying. At the end of a Musa Seder, you were completely emotionally drained and broken down. And you went out of it a very different person. That was just between you and God. Nobody else was involved. You learn Musa on your own. You don't learn it in Chavrusa. And there are other forms of Musa. There was also the standard form of Musa that we used to have in the yeshiva, where Rebbe Elia used to meet with small groups of people. And he used to give us Musa in a small group where he knew each one personally. And we used to discuss, we used to talk, we used to set goals for ourselves. We used to check the next week how we'd measured up to the goals. And if we hadn't, he used to get upset about it. And so he used to keep us on our toes. And then there's the third kind of musa, which is the informal musa. So we have the two formal kinds of musa. The one is where you learn musa on your own. The other is where you are taught musa in a group. And the third one is where somebody will just come up and tap you on the shoulder and say, "Hey, fella, we don't do things like that around here." That's the third kind of musa, which is also a very important form of musa. It's the pressure that one puts upon oneself or that somebody else puts upon oneself to live according to what one is learning. That's really what musa is at the end of it. When one is learning Torah, to make sure that one lives according to what one is learning. When Rabbi Yisrael Salanter wanted to introduce musa into the yeshivas, there was a lot of objection. And the objection was basically that it shouldn't be necessary. But if people are learning Torah properly, the Brisa of Rabbi Pinchas ben Yoyah says Torah mevi'a lidei zehiras. If you learn Torah properly, it brings you to be careful, and if you're careful, it brings to zrizus, and zrizus brings to nekiyas, and nekiyas brings to precious, and so it goes on, how one thing sets off another, and it all starts with learning properly. And if you're learning properly, you shouldn't need musa. And Rabbi Yisrael Salanter claimed it's not so, and certainly in our days it isn't so. Be that as it may, I'm surprised that this medrash was never quoted in that argument, as far as I know. One doesn't see it being brought in writing. And as far as I know, I haven't seen it being quoted. Because here we find that God, in instructing Moshe sheyeshaneh ha-Torah, Moshe realized the first thing you have to do is musa, and that he wasn't prepared to do. Where did God say give musa? He told him to revise the Torah. When you're revising your Torah, there's got to be musa. Because the first thing in revision is, am I keeping what I've been learning? If not, I'm wasting my time. And there's no point in going over it and over it and over it and knocking it more and more into your head, and you're not living according to it. That's not Torah. That's Chochmah. That's learning secular studies. That's not Yiddishkeit. Yiddishkeit requires that that your learning changes you. And to revise and revise and revise and revise, and you as a mensch aren't changing. Your spiritual stature is not developing and is not expanding and is not improving. What's the point of all the learning? So the very first step we see in this medrash, the very first step of the chazara, the very first step of revision, Moshe realizes is musar, and he says, I'm not prepared to give musar. I did it once and I got hurt. Says God, no, this time you can do it. And we discussed last night why this time is different to the previous time. Be that as it may, the important thing I want to bring out here in the beginning of Sefer Dvorim is that the yesod of Sefer Dvorim, the whole first section of Sefer Dvorim, is the musar. And in the revision of any Torah, the first thing you've got to ask yourself is, hey fellow, before you learnt it, you weren't living that way. That's all very well, you didn't know it. But now you've learnt it, are you living that way? And if you're not living that way, you've got to start with a bit of musa before you carry on learning. Part of one's learning also has to be able to perceive in one's learning the deep meaning of what one is learning, and not just let one's learning deteriorate into a collection of technicalities. Because then, even if you live according to it, you become a robot. But once one has understood the yesodus, once one understands the moral principles that underlie every halacha, every law, every din has a moral principle that underlies it. Once one has perceived that, and that has to be an emphasis in one's learning. At the end of a piece of learning, one has to ask oneself, what is there in this that can change me as a mensch? And one has to find what it is. When one has found that, and one repeats it, revises it, the first question is, have I lived according to what I have discovered? Having established this yesod, that you cannot separate Torah and Musa, that you cannot separate learning and Musa, it's not possible. But to carry on learning without the Musa is a waste of time. What I want to do this evening is to try and understand why. Why is it? It shouldn't be that way. It should be that your learning does make you better. You shouldn't need musa. Who should need musa? Are people who are not learning. A person who is not learning at all, he should need musa. As the Chofetz Chaim said, when somebody came and asked him, and said, you know, Chofetz Chaim, I've got half an hour a week to learn. What should I learn? Should I learn dinim? Should I learn gemara? Should I learn tanakh? What should I learn for the half hour? He said, learn musa. I looked at the Chofetz Chaim and said, Musa? I've only got a half an hour, that's all I can learn. Surely I should rather use that half an hour learning Gemara or learning Dinim. I need to know what to do, how to be a Jew. No, said the Chofetz Chaim, if you spend that half an hour learning Musa, by next week you'll find that you've got more than half an hour to learn. So one would think that the people who have to learn Musa are the people who are not learning Torah. So we see the other way around. It's if you're learning Torah that you need to learn Musa. That's a big chiddush. It's not the way one would normally understand it. And one sees here how one needs to understand concepts through the eyes of Torah. How wrong one can go using one's own seichel only, using one's own logic. One just uses one's own common sense. One understands what's musa, and one understands Torah. One learns common sense. If you're learning Torah, you don't need musa. But you see, it's not like that. If you're learning Torah, you do need musa. Let's try and understand why. In order to do that, I want to go back to a Mishnah that we used a few weeks ago, which I've been dwelling on, and it's disturbed me more and more. I've had nightmares about this Mishnah. The Mishnah that Kol mi sheyesh bo shloisho dvorim halolu mitalmidov shel Avraham Avinu. Anybody who has these three things is a Talmud of Avraham Avinu. Shloisho dvorim acherim, and anybody who has another three things, the opposite, mitalmidov shel Bilam harosho. They are Talmidim of Bilam. Ayin toiva, v'ruach namucho, v'nefesh shveva. We defined what these things meant, and basically I'm not going to go over that whole shiur again, but basically these are three aspects of a modesty, a humility. Gassus Ruach as opposed to non-Gassus Ruach. And we defined it then, the arrogance that is being talked about over here, we defined as a person who is satisfied with what he is, and or is dissatisfied with what he possesses. That's a Talmud of Bila. On the other hand, a man who is dissatisfied with what he is, and or is satisfied with what he's got, that is a Talmud of Avram. That when you're trying to classify people morally, one of the very basic classifications is this one. A person who is satisfied with who he is and dissatisfied with what he's got, that's a Bilam man. A man who is dissatisfied with what he is but is satisfied with what he's got, that's an Avraham Avinu man. People often ask, what is the correct place for ambition in Yiddishkeit? Here's the correct place. Ambition has to be used not to acquire more, but to become more. When a person uses his ambition, there are two midas. The Ribbono Shel Olam has given us two natural drives. One is ambition, and one is hystapkus, the ability to be satisfied. There are two opposite drives, and we need them both. If one wasn't ambitious, people wouldn't do anything. If one wasn't able to be satisfied, people would be in constant turmoil and under tremendous pressure. So we have the ability to be satisfied with remarkably little, and we have the ability to be very ambitious. If a person finds himself using his ambition to acquire acquisitions and his stapkus, his being satisfied with his own spiritual status, that's misuse of the talents which God has given him. He's meant to do it the other way around, to become ambitious about who he is and to become satisfied with what he's got. There are many things that have caused me nightmares about this Mishnah. The one is the point that we already spoke about at that shiur, that the difference between Bilam and Avram, and between the Talmidim of Bilam and Avram, is not in their wisdom. There seems to be an implication here that in their wisdom they could have been equal. That Avram was not necessarily wiser than Bilam. That's not the difference. The Talmidim of Avram are not necessarily wiser than the Talmidim of Bilam. That's not the difference between them. And in fact, Chazal say, Lekam be Yisrael ke Moshe oid Novi. The Jews never had a Novi like Moshe. But the non-Jews did have a Novi as great as Moshe, and that was Bilam. So we see that apart from these midas, apart from these characteristics, from these behavioral characteristics, Bilam was potentially as great as our greatest. He had all the same talents of prophecy, of brilliance, of depth, of knowledge, of perception. All that he had. What was the difference between a Bilam, the ultimate of destruction and destructiveness, and Avraham Avinu and Moshe Rabbeinu, the ultimate of constructiveness, of spiritual heights, of refinement, of Kedusha beyond our conception? What's the difference? Midas. One has a big eye for what he hasn't got, and a little eye for what he isn't, and the others have a big eye for what they aren't, and a little eye for what they haven't got. That's all it is. That's the one frightening thing about it. Another frightening thing about it, which we'll come back to, is what is passed on from Rebbe to Talmud. Not Chochmah, not wisdom. Wisdom is not the important thing that a Rebbe teaches a Talmud that would appear. Because normally, with these kind of things, it would say, anybody who has these midas is descended from Avraham Avinu, and anybody who has the other midas is descended from Bilam. But it doesn't say descended, it says it's a Talmud. Implies that midas is what one picks up from a teacher. Which is the second frightening thing. It's frightening in one's capacity as a student, and it's even more frightening in one's capacity as a teacher. But we'll come back to that. The third thing that frightens me is the worst of all. So if one is a gas ruach, if one is an arrogant person, that's whatever we'll call him, one is mitalmido shel Bilam. What does that mean? Does that mean that my Rebbe is a Bilam? So what happens if, for example, the Chofetz Chaim has as a Talmud a person who's arrogant? That's it. As it happens, that's one thing the Chofetz Chaim wouldn't have had. He would have thrown him out long ago. He wouldn't have accepted him. But let's say he has a Talmud. The Vilna Gaon has a Talmud who's arrogant. So the Mishnah says he's a Talmud of Bilam. Is the Mishnah telling us, Chas v'Sholom, that the Chofetz Chaim is Bilam? No. The Mishnah is telling us that it makes no difference who your Rebbe is. If you are the arrogant one, you're learning Bilam's Torah from whoever's mouth that's coming makes no difference. Do you realize how worrying this is? That means that if one has these midas, it doesn't help learning more Torah, because what Torah are you learning? You're learning Bilam's Torah. Whoever it is that is teaching you, you're the Talmud of Bilam. What you're hearing, what you're understanding, what you're absorbing, it's Bilam's Torah, it's not the Ribbono Shel Olam's Torah. It's Bilam's Torah, it's not Avraham Avinu's Torah. It's Bilam's Torah, it's not Moshe Rabbeinu's Torah. It doesn't matter who you're learning by, you're the Talmud of Bilam. That means what you're learning is Bilam's Torah. So what does he do? That means if he has these midas, the more he learns, the worse he gets. That's the frightening thing. There's another amazing thing. A piece of Gemara that deals with these particular character traits is in Gemara Sota, which some of you are busy learning with me. I want to do a few lines of this Gemara with you to show you something very strange. Kol sheyesh boi gasus haruach, anybody who has arrogance. I would like to use two definitions for arrogance. The one is the definition we developed a few weeks ago, that is anybody who is satisfied with what he is and or dissatisfied with what he's got. There's another definition which Rashi uses here. A person shechashuvo nafshoi be'enav. A person who regards his own feelings as important. That's another definition. And let's just understand that before we go any further. My feelings should not be important to me. They should be important to everybody else in the world, but not to me. Likewise, your feelings should not be important to you, but they should be important to me. And this is one of the central differences between the self-centered person and the non-self-centered person. In other words, if I have feelings and my feelings have been hurt, that's a sign of my arrogance. That's all it means. I should not be capable of having my feelings hurt, because my feelings are just not important. They should just not be important to me. They shouldn't matter. But your feelings should be precious to me. That is. And that perhaps is the essence of modesty. A man whose own feelings are unimportant to him, whereas other people's feelings are important to him. And if people were able to develop that, and one needs to develop that, because otherwise life becomes very painful. If people were able to develop that, there would be no faribos, there would be very little arguments. When there would be an argument, it would be on a principle, not on one's feelings. Arguments on a principle, good. That one can understand. But an argument because of feelings, that's not right. I could go to somebody and say, you know, what you did is not right. Why is it not right? Because you hurt my feelings. Not that I'm not talking to you because I'm sore. I'm not sore because my feelings aren't important to me. But you shouldn't have done it. That kind of attitude in rebuking a friend is valid, if one really means it. And the test as to whether one means it is whether one would rebuke him equally if he hurt somebody else's feelings. And the other test is, one has to ask oneself very honestly, is one really hurt? Usually you'll find that people respond aggressively when they've been hurt. Until they're hurt, they don't respond, even if they've been done wrong. Until they're hurt, they don't respond. When they're hurt, they respond aggressively. That's not the way it should be. If the person is doing you a wrong, then whether or not you feel hurt, you should have a word with him. that your attitude is not you've done me a wrong. Your attitude is you've done somebody a wrong. It doesn't matter who. You've done somebody a wrong. You should have been sensitive to their feelings. And one should approach it in that way, no matter who the somebody is. So here, according to Rashi's definition, the Baal Gaiva is a person shechashuvo nafsho be'enav, whose soul, whose feelings are important in his own eyes. Now anybody who has got arrogance, so that includes a whole lot of us, afilu hiknohu la'akodesh baruch hu shamayim va'oretz, even if he has dedicated heaven and earth to God, ka'avrom avinu, la'kavrom avinu, lo yinakir midina shel gehenem, he's not going to get away without gehenem. Gehenem are the terrible punishments that one experiences in the world to come if one has not lived according to the way one should be living. And one can be as dedicated to the shlita, to the complete ownership of God, as Avraham Avinu was. But if one has gaiva, if one has arrogance in addition to that, and we're not going to get away without suffering up there. It's difficult to understand. A man who says, I don't own anything, I don't possess anything, all my power, all my might, it's not mine, it's all the Ribbono Shel Olam's. And whenever you see him, he says, Baruch Hashem, and Imirta Hashem, and B'siyata Dishmaya, and he means it. Nothing I do is myself, and nothing I do is from my own koyach. It's all the Ribbono Shel Olam, and it's only the Ribbono Shel Olam. Like Avraham Avinu, who believed that there wasn't a thing in the world, a little nothing, that was his, that belonged to him, or that belonged to any human being. It's all the Ribbono Shel Olam. Nevertheless, if he has arrogance, he won't get away from Gehenna. How can such a person have arrogance? So we see that it is possible to be as dedicated as Avraham Avinu was to the concept of God's ownership of the world and still to be arrogant. The next piece of Gemara. Afilu kibel Torah k'Moshe Rabbeinu. Even if you receive Torah like Moshe Rabbeinu and you've got arrogance, lo yinaki medina shel Gehenna. Moshe Rabbeinu, who sat for 40 days and 40 nights and didn't eat and didn't sleep, and he sat and listened to God dictating and explaining every word of the Torah to him. Is it possible to be arrogant after that? Now, sometimes a human being stands and he looks at a magnificent mountain and he feels humble. He's on a yacht in the ocean in a tremendous storm, and he feels his life in danger and he feels humble. It's not possible to feel arrogant at those moments. Can you imagine the feeling of standing on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights without eating and sleeping and communicating word for word directly with God for that full 40 days and 40 nights? Is it possible to feel arrogant? You see from the Gemara, yes it is. And if one is arrogant, even if one was Mekabel Torah like Moshe Rabbeinu, even if for 40 days and 40 nights you sat on Mount Sinai and heard God teach you Torah, you're not going to get away without Gehenna. And Rabbi Yochanan says, "Afilu is tzedakah b'seter. Even if you give tzedakah, you give charity in secret, nobody knows that you're giving it. Is it possible to be arrogant? A man who gives charity in secret goes out of his way that nobody should ever know what he's giving. Isn't that the ultimate of modesty? No, it is still possible to be arrogant. And if a person is arrogant, it doesn't help that he gives his charity in secret. For that, he'll be rewarded, but for his arrogance, he will be punished the same as anybody else." The amazing thing to see in this Gemara is that one can be on such great spiritual levels in terms of God's ownership of the world, in terms of one's learning of Torah, in terms of one's morality, one's charity, one's kindness. One can be on such levels, on the levels of the greatest we've ever had. When it comes to God's ownership of the world, I'm like Avraham Avinu. When it comes to learning Torah, I'm like Moshe Rabbeinu. When it comes to charity, I give it in secret. Everything on the greatest spiritual level. And yet it's possible to be arrogant. And the arrogance is something which the Gemara views very, very seriously. Apart from the being like Talmidim of Bilam, which we've learned, the Gemara says it's as if he serves idolatry. You know, idolatry is one of the things that you have to give your life for. Normally, if it's your life or Torah, your life comes first. If you're held up with a gun and you're told you've got to do an Avera, I turn the light on Shabbos, I do something, you do it, you don't risk your life for it. But there are three things, one of which is idolatry, for which you do risk your life. You die rather than serve idolatry. Arrogance is worse than idolatry. That's what it is. We have to get things into their right proportions. And we tend to become very preoccupied, as we should, with the halachas, with the technical laws of being Jewish. What is kashrus? What is Shabbos? What is davening? What are brochas? What brocha do you make on this? And what brocha do you make on that? And it's correct. One has to be meticulous in all these things. One must never allow it to get out of proportion. And one has to realize that that same Torah that tells you to do these things is the same Torah that says, rather than serve idolatry, die. And that is the same Torah that says being arrogant is like serving idolatry. That we have to understand also. And what is arrogance? A person who's satisfied with who he is. A person who's dissatisfied with what he got. A person who gets feribled easily, gets hurt easily. Always is always getting hurt, always getting upset. Arrogance. And that's worse than idolatry. One has to have it in its right perspective. Rabbi Yochanan Omar, ki'ilu kofar bi'ika. It's like a person who denies the existence of God. An arrogant person is basically saying, I'm God. That's what he's really saying. Because if you believe in God, you can't be arrogant. And one has to understand that it's all very well, all the frumkeit and all the yiddishkeit, it's good and it's important. But not to get it out of proportion and to know. But if it's accompanied by arrogance, it's ki'ilu kofar bi'ika, you don't have a God. Rabbi Chama bar Chanina Omar. Rabbi Chama bar Chanina has an even more frightening one. One of the other things for which one has to give one's life is for any form of sexual immorality. One isn't prepared to commit an act of sexual immorality in order to save one's life. And we know how serious acts of sexual immorality are. One act of sexual immorality. But a person who is arrogant, says Rabbi Chama bar Chanina, ki'ilu bo al kol ha'arayas. It's as if he's had an illicit sexual relationship with every one of the prohibited forms of sexual relationships. Incestuous and with Ashes Ish and with everything. He's been through the whole lot. That's where he is. So we need to get ourselves into right perspective and to understand where we stand in the religious scale. Doesn't matter how frum we are. This is what really affects. It has to go together with the frum tzaddik. If there's this without the mitzvah, it's also no good. If one's a mensch, one isn't keeping the Torah, that's also no good. But keeping the Torah, the formal Torah alone, is so little, it's just a framework. That's not enough. That's not what the Torah is all about. And this is enough to keep one awake at night. To understand that you can be as dedicated as Avram, as learned as Moshe, and as moral as one who gives his charity in secret, and still be arrogant. And that arrogance is equated to idolatry, to denying God, to sexual immorality of every kind and every sort. You know, when we become religious, we tend to start looking down at the rest of the world. Ach, how disgusting. How people behave, what people do nowadays. And how we're above all that already. And we look at the society around us, and this disgusting, filthy society. It is, but we're still part of it. Perhaps we don't do the same things we do, but we do things which the Gemara regards as serious. We get feribled. Somebody didn't invite me to their party. They had a party one evening, invited everybody else, who didn't invite me. That's the same as the whole lot of disgusting things that people are doing outside. It's as bad. It's as disgusting. Who are you? To you, who are you? To other people, you're important, or you should be. But to you, why are you taking yourself so seriously? And to take oneself seriously, one of the worst averas that there is. We have to take life seriously. We have to take Torah seriously. And we have to take other people seriously. But we don't have to take ourselves too seriously. And if we do, we become Talmidim of Bila. So what do? Now look at the vicious circle. So we've got this bad Nida, as we all do. We have this little tray of arrogance, a little bit of it. So we try and learn more and more Torah. We believe the more Torah you learn, eventually it will disappear, it will go away. Who are we learning Torah from? From Bilam. It doesn't matter. We can be learning from the Chofetz Chaim. We can be learning from Moshe Rabbeinu. We can be learning from Avraham Avinu. It doesn't matter who technically we're learning from. Our Rebbe is Bilam. If we are a Gat Ruach, our Rebbe is Bilam, no matter who he is. It's an incredible concept. That your teacher is defined on the basis of what kind of a person you are. That's what it is. So you can have two Talmidim sitting in front of the same teacher. And what, to one Talmud the teacher is an Avraham Avinu, and to another Talmud the teacher is a Bilam Arosh. And the Torah one is learning is either Bilam's Torah or Avraham's Torah, depending on how arrogant or humble one is. Isn't that frightening? Where does it come from, this arrogance? again, one would expect that the more one becomes committed to a Torah way of life, the more modest, the more humble one will become. As you become aware with the bigness of Torah, with the greatness of Torah, with the grandeur of the Ribbono Shel Olam, one would expect that slowly one will become more and more modest. There is an amazing principle of Rabbi Yeruchim, but that is not so. And in fact, more than that, not only is that not so, but the opposite is. He asks on a Sifri in the beginning of Bamidbar. And the Sifri says, "Hu Moshe ad shiloi diber imo, hu ad shiloi nidbar imo, hu Moshe mishe nidbar imo." Moshe was the same Moshe before he spoke to Hashem as he was after he spoke to Hashem. After he'd had the confrontation, experience of dialogue with the Ribbono Shel Olam, he was the same Moshe as he was after that. That's a very similar chazal to the one about Yosef, where the chazal say that Yosef was the same after he became prime minister of Mitzrayim as he was before, when he was a little shepherd boy. He was the same Yosef, the same modesty, the same humility, the same simplicity, the same honesty, the same morality, the same frumkeit, exactly as he was. It's a tremendous koyach. When he was a shepherd boy in his father's house, living in Yaakov Avinu's house, he was the same standards. He maintained the same standards as he did years later, having been for many years Prime Minister of Egypt, without another Jew in sight. No drop in standard. Not in moral standard, not in religious standard. And Chazal say that, Rashi brings it in Shmos, that about Yosef, that he didn't change. So that I understand. Yosef, after being away from his father's house for so many years, surrounded by Egyptian culture in the position of Prime Minister of Egypt, to say this is the same Yosef that he was when he was a shepherd boy in Yaakov Avinu's house, that's a compliment. Imagine what that is. We just go on holiday and already our religious status starts changing. Go away for a couple of weeks and see what happens already. Not having with a minion, we're not learning the way we should, when we stop thinking the way we should, and very soon we stop behaving the way we should. All of a sudden we look at ourselves and we make ourselves feel more comfortable saying, but we're only on holiday. One doesn't take a holiday from God. You can take a holiday from everything else, but to take a holiday from God, it doesn't work. But we do it. How much more so would we do it if for years and years we were in a society where there wasn't another Jew? And who were we? Prime Minister. Imagine what we would look like after a while. Not Yaakov, not Yosef. The same Yosef as he was when he was a little boy with his father, same Yosef he was when he was Prime Minister of Egypt. But to say that about Moshe Rabbeinu, it's an insult. He was the same before he spoke to God as he was afterwards. That's a disappointment. One would expect him to be changed afterwards. How can one speak to the Ribbono Shel Olam and be the same afterwards? People come along after having experienced contact with a great person. They say, I'm a changed person. I went to see so-and-so overseas, and just seeing him, I'm a different person. One understands such a thing. And if one saw the Ribbono Shel Olam himself, how much more so would one be a different person? How does the Sifri come and tell us, you know, Moshe, he didn't even change after he met the Ribbono Shel Olam, he was the same. That's not a praise, that's an insult. So Rabbi Yeruchim brings the Rashi in Bamidbar chapter Yud Aleph, verse Kaf, where Moshe is giving Musar to the Bnei Yisrael for getting angry, and he says to them, Ya'an ki me'astem es Hashem asher bekir bechem. Because you have rejected the God which is in your, who is in your midst, and you have cried before him saying, why did you take us out of Egypt? And Rashi works on the sentence, on the phrase, Yan ki mi'astem es Hashem asher bekir bechem. Hashem who is in your midst. What's it going to do with Hashem who is in your midst? Because you have rejected Hashem. That's all it is to say. Says Rashi, if it were not for that I have brought my presence, my Shechina, right down to be among you, you would never have become so arrogant as to complain in this way. Says Rabbi Yeruchim, do you see what is here? It's because of their closeness with God that they became arrogant, not in spite of it. And that's contrary to anything one would normally think. that the natural reaction to a close encounter with the Ribbono Shel Olam is arrogance, not humility. With any other great close encounter, one's feeling is humility. When you've had a close encounter with the Ribbono Shel Olam, the natural thing is arrogance. What have we got here? That means the greater you become, the more susceptible you are to arrogance. The closer you become to God, the more arrogant you're going to get. The more religious you're becoming, the more arrogant you're going to get. And that's a serious problem, because there's no way out of it. What do? Not become religious. Not raise your level. So you raise your level, you run the risk of arrogance immediately. And so whereas we might have started off thinking that the acquisition of chokhmah, the acquisition of wisdom, is a sure prevention of arrogance, it works out exactly the opposite in a Torah sense. The more you know, the greater you become, the more spiritual you become, the closer you get to the Ribbono Shel Olam, the more is the arrogance. And what is arrogance? Arrogance is like idolatry. Arrogance is like denying God. Arrogance is like having a sexual relationship with every forbidden sexual relationship that there is. That's what the Gemara says. And one moves into that danger area, the more one is in close contact with the Ribbono Shel Olam. So whereas one would have thought that becoming more spiritual makes one more of a mensch, the answer is fucking the opposite. Becoming more spiritual makes you less of a mensch. And that's an amazing concept. It doesn't make you more of a mensch. Have you ever seen, either in real life or in pictures or whatever, some of the big guys of the Eastern religions? If you look at it with sensitivity, and a lot of non-religious people have noticed it, the arrogance oozes out. Oozes out. What is it? But they're supposed to be such spiritual people. Maybe they are. That doesn't mean that you get less arrogant the more spiritual you become. On the contrary, the more spiritual you become, the more arrogant you become. How often, Nebuchadnezzar, have we seen among ourselves how that sometimes applies? How often does the question ask, but how can a religious person behave in that way, and so, etc., etc., etc.? That's not the question. Of course a religious, the more religious he is, the more susceptible he is to behave in that kind of way. We'll have to see what to do about it. But if one does nothing about it, if one just takes it that one is improving one's spiritual level, and one is learning more, and improving more, and growing more, and developing more spiritually, and becoming closer to God, that's not a sure sign that you're going to get away from arrogance. On the contrary, that's a sure sign that you're coming closer and closer to it. I want to show you how sensitive Torah learning is to midas, to character, and to personality. This is another one that can give one nightmares. I suppose before Tisha B'Av it's a good time to give people nightmares. There's a pasuk. Toiv reishis dovar mi acharisoi. Sorry, toiv acharis dovar mi reishisoi. The end of a matter is better than the beginning. And the normal way that is learned, Rabbi Meir learns it that way, is that you never know. Sometimes the things you did when you were young are not the best things. Sometimes one goes through a lifetime, and it's the things that one does in one's old age which turn out to be the greatest. They bring the example of Rabbi Akiva, who lost his 24,000 talmidim. And his greatest talmidim were in fact the five that he established in his old age, and it was through them that the Torah survived and the Torah was re-established and so on. And the Gemara learns from there that if one has children when one is young, it doesn't mean one shouldn't have children when one's older. You never know who's going to turn out the outstanding one. It's one of the tragedies and the weirdness of Western society also that people retire when they get older. That's the time that they are most productive. That's the time that they've been working all their lives for those years, when all that experience and all that knowledge is concentrated in one human being. That's at his most valuable. Okay, so he's not quite as energetic. So you can get youngsters to run around for you. You don't have to be energetic yourself. That's not a problem. But look at the experience. Look at the maturity. Look at the wisdom that even a foolish old man has. How much more so an old man of average intelligence and a clever old man? And that's the time we lock people away already. We start pushing them aside and the young people must take over. It's nonsensical. One has to work when one's young, but one's working when one's young in order to accumulate the experience to operate when one's older. But the fruitful times, Tov Achris Dova Mireshisim, it's the end which is the best. I always give the examples of if one's doing exercises, it's those last two press ups which are important. The first 25 or 30 or 50 are only to get to those last two. The first 25 are not the ones which make you strong. You just need to do the last ones, and to do the last ones, you've got to do 25 before you can do the last ones. That's how it is. When you're learning Gemara, the first 2 hours is nothing, it's your last half an hour that it really comes. Or your first 4 hours are nothing, it's your last hour. But you need to go through the first 4 hours in order to experience a fifth hour of consecutive learning. But your greatness, your perception is going to come in the fifth hour, not in the first 4 hours. And it's like that with a life as well. One thinks the things one did when one was young were the things of lasting value. It's not like that at all. That was just in order to accumulate experience. The things when one is older that really count. But Rabbi Elisha ben Abuya, who was a fascinating character, he was the teacher of Rabbi Meir, and he went off the rails. He became irreligious. He was a very great man, and he became irreligious afterwards. And the Gemara is fascinated to try and find out what caused it. So the Gemara gives the story of the thing which actually triggered it. Oh, there are two mitzvahs which the Torah says, if you do these mitzvahs, you will live for a long time, you'll have long life. One is honoring a parent, and one is shiluach hakein. If you want to take the eggs from a bird, you should chase the mother bird away and not take the eggs from the presence of the mother bird. And Elisha ben Abuya saw a father ask his child to go up and fetch him some eggs from a nest, and he saw the child go up the ladder and chase the mother bird away, and he fell off the ladder and he died. So Elisha ben Abuya says, where's the Torah? The two mitzvahs for which one is promised long life is exactly what he was doing at the moment he died, a young man. And Chazal aren't happy with that. That's okay. Then the Gemara says, but that he didn't understand that it meant eternal life, not necessarily life in this world. Still, Chazal don't feel that that's the source of what went wrong. And here, this is a Tosfos in Chagiga on that test, Vavim with Aleph. The Tosfos, it's based on the Medrash, tells us what went wrong. Toiv acharis dova shehu toiv mereishisoy. He learns this pasuk differently. A thing is good at the end if it was good from the beginning. That's how he learns. Tov achris dova, not that a thing is better at the end than it was at the beginning. You can equally well translate that Hebrew, tov achris dova mereishisoy. A thing is good at the end from its beginning. It must have its roots in a healthy beginning, then it will be good in the end. But if it starts off on shaky foundations, you might build and build and build, but at the end it's going to topple. You can't build something high on a shaky foundation. Uvi hava hamaisa. And says Elisha ben Abuya, I can tell you from experience. I went off the rails because things weren't right in the beginning. And here he tells us, in essence, what went wrong. A man of the stature of Elisha ben Abuya, that even after he went off the rails, Rabbi Meir continued to honor him and to study under him and to learn from him. Rabbi Meir was great enough at that stage to be selective and to know what to learn and what not to learn. Even after he went off the rails, he was concerned. He was concerned about Rabbi Meir. This is the person that Elisha ben Abuya was. What happened to him? Abuya Ovi Avi Migdoli Yerushalayim. He says, my father Abuya was of the great people of Yerushalayim. Uveyoyim Shebol Mahuli Koro Lechol Gedoli Yerushalayim V'Hoshivim B'Vayis Echot. And on the day of my bris, he gathered together all the Gedolim of Yerushalayim, all the great people of Yerushalayim. Can you imagine in Rabbi Meir's day, in Elisha ben Abuya's day, in his father's day, who the Gedolim of Yerushalayim were? Can you imagine this gathering of people at Elisha ben Abuya's bris? The Rabbi Lozan and Rabbi Yeshua b'mokum acher. So he had everybody in one place, and he had Rabbi Lozan and Rabbi Yeshua sitting at a separate table. They were sitting separately from the people who were eating and singing and dancing and so on. Omri, so they said to one another, Adda Alin asking, Bididu Nasut Bididun. They're busy singing and dancing, they're doing their thing. Let us do our thing, let's learn Torah. Yoshbu Nisasku Bidivrei Torah. So they said, they started talking Torah to one another. Yorda Eshmin Ashumayim. So fire came down from heaven. Vihikifa Oison, and it surrounded them completely. And they were learning, encircled by this flame of fire. Amalan Avuya, Avuya, my father said, Gavrin Mobasim, this was Basi. Gentlemen, he says, if you come to bring fire into my house, if you come to burn my house out, if you want to make fire here, please sit outside. I said, God forbid, that wasn't our intention at all. All we were doing was we were sitting and learning. We went from Chumash, we went to Tanakh, and Nevi'im Lektuvim. And we were as enthralled and thrilled by this Torah as we were on the day it was given at Sinai. We had that same experience of newness and of thrill and excitement and kedusha that there was at Sinai. Loi ba'esh nislu? At Sinai wasn't there fire? So here also our enrapture was such that it brought fire, but it wasn't our intention to cause you any harm. Amas Abuya said, Hoyil v'kach koicho shel Torah. If that is the power of Torah, that it's feasible just by learning it with simcha to actually bring fire. Im yiskayim ha-ben hazeh l'Torah ani mafrishu. If this child shall live, I'm going to set him aside to learn Torah. Nosoi l'shamayim. And since Elisha ben Abuya's father's intention was not l'shem shamayim, l'fichach loy niskayim l'boy, therefore the Torah didn't last with him. It's a frightening story. What does it mean his father's intention was not min ha-shamayim? Or was not l'shem shamayim? He sees the power of Torah. And he says, I didn't realize that this is the power of, if this is the power of Torah, my son should sit and learn Torah. Isn't that wonderful? But there's a slight touch of impurity in that motivation. And if you hadn't seen the fire before, wouldn't you have set him aside to learn Torah? What have you seen now that you didn't know before? Is it only because of the fire that you realize the greatness of Torah? So if any of us would do that, it would be wonderful. If any of us would say, if that's the power of Torah, I'm going to go and sit and learn until I'm 95. That's nothing else in my life but Torah. That would be a very great thing. But on his level, on the level of Abuya, the Gemara finds in that a slight imperfection. And the Gemara traces, or Elisha himself traces, his own tragic end to that flaw in his father's intention. Says Reb Simcha Zissel, he says, what did the father do? All the father does is he hires a teacher. He's not even the teacher. If the man who hires the teacher can cause such devastating harm by an imperfect intention to a student, can you imagine what the teacher can do? And if the teacher can do it with an imperfect intention, can you imagine what the student himself can do? So far are we affected by our own motivations, by the motivations of our teachers, and even by the motivations of those who hire the teachers for us. Torah needs purity. And where there isn't purity, it's not okay. It's Torah without purity. It's dangerous. It's harmful. It becomes negative. It's not just Torah without purity. It's negative. It's destructive. And that's frightening. As I said to you in the beginning, it's frightening in one's capacity as a student. And it's even more frightening in one's capacity as a teacher. One learns a thing like that. One wants to close shop and disappear. It's not possible. So we're living in a time where it's difficult to find people. To find ourselves on that kind of level, our teachers on that kind of level. Be that as it may, what I want to illustrate here is the extent to which a flaw in one's intentions, never mind a flaw in one's behavior, never mind a flaw in one's conduct, a flaw in one's intention is sufficient to wreck one's Torah. But the wrecking might only show itself years later. Elisha ben Abuya went through many years of very productive Torah. It was right many years later, when he was already probably well into his middle ages, that he cracked up and that he went off the rails to the extent where he knew Beruach HaKodesh that he couldn't do tshuva, that God wouldn't even accept repentance from him. So far off did he go, and he traces it back to a tiny flaw in his father's kavona when he was born, when he dedicated him to learn. That's the power of an intention, of an attitude, of a hashkofa, of an approach and of conduct in one's learning of Torah. So what does one do about it? Here we see the inevitable necessity for Musa to be combined with Torah. Theoretically, if one started off learning Torah with 100% purity, which is not possible in our generation, without one touch of any kind of ulterior motive, but absolute purity, if one started that way and one continued that way, if one was learning from a teacher who has that absolute purity And if the person who hired that teacher for you has the absolute purity, if there isn't a touch of arrogance in one, and as one learns, one doesn't develop a touch of arrogance, theoretically, one wouldn't need Musa. But just that isn't the reality of life. That's not how it works. The fact is that in every one of us there is a little bit of touch of ulterior motive, and there is a little bit of touch of arrogance, and we do consider our own feelings rather important, and we sometimes tend to become satisfied with ourselves a little bit too quickly and dissatisfied with what we've got a little bit too quickly. We do all suffer from that. So what's going to happen if there's not going to be Musa in one's learning of Torah? What's going to happen? The more one's going to learn, the more one's going to become a Talmid of Bilam. The more one's going to learn, the worse it's going to get. The more arrogant one's going to get. The more corrupt one's going to get. The more degenerate one's going to get. That's the tragedy of it. Moshe Rabbeinu realizes when Hashem says to him, revise the Torah with them, Moshe. He realizes the first thing in revising the Torah is it working? Musa, are you listening to it? Are you living up to it? Are you changing yourselves? Are you growing? And for me to give Musa, says Moshe Rabbeinu, I've been hurt once already. I've been affected by it. I'm not going to do it again. But it doesn't enter his mind that when God said revise the Torah, that you could do it without Musa. That means give them Musa. Revising the Torah means give Musa. I mentioned also in this Mishnah that what the Rebbe passes on to his teacher, to his children, to his two pupils, to his Talmidim, what a parent passes down to his children as he teaches them, is midas more than knowledge. We see that also in the story of Elisha ben Abuya. If a subconscious midah, so deep down, so minor, so tiny, not even in his teacher, but in the person who hired his teacher, was enough to cause Elisha ben Abuya to go off the rails, how much more so are other flaws in one's teachers or in ourselves as we teach our children? How much more are these flaws passed on? And therefore, it's more than anything else, it is the function of a teacher. And we're all teachers. We're teachers to our children, we're teachers to people we are responsible to, each one of us. If we're not teachers, we should be teachers. The prime responsibility of a teacher in a Torah sense is the midas, is the character, personality, the refinement, the humility. That's the first thing that has to be taught. How does one teach it? There are all different ways, it depends on the people one's teaching. The Mishnah that talks about make for yourself a Rebbe. I've mentioned to you previously that Rabbeinu Yonah learns that. Doesn't matter who the Rebbe is, if you can't find somebody who knows more than you, find a Rebbe who knows less than you. Because the main function of the Rebbe is not to teach you wisdom. You might be a very wise man, that doesn't mean that you don't need a Rebbe. The main function of the Rebbe is somebody to just point out to you every now and again, hey, that's not the way to do it. We just need somebody watching us all the time. We need somebody guiding us all the time. When an airplane flies in the air or a ship goes on the ocean, it has all these compasses. It has ways of checking up every now and then whether it's going on the right path or not. Nowadays it's even more simple for them. They just put themselves on these automatic pilots and off they go. We don't have such things. We don't have automatic pilots. If we did, there would be no Bechira, there would be no freedom of choice. At every moment we're making our choices. Should we go left? Should we go right? Should we stay on course? Should we increase our altitude? Should we decrease our altitude? All the time we're busy taking readings and trying to find our bearings and trying to plot our courses. If we don't have compasses and we don't have radar and we don't have all this equipment, at least we need a control tower that will shout to us when we get far off course and say, hey, you're miles off, get back on course. That we need. And that's the function of a teacher more than anything else. To keep a little bit of pressure up. To nudge a person back into line when he's out of line. To push him forward when he's losing heart. To motivate him, to stimulate him. That's the function that we have to undertake as teachers, more than anything else. If our students will know a little bit less, so they'll know a little bit less. It's not going to change them as people. They'll be less knowledgeable people. Okay, the world is made up of all types, more knowledgeable, less knowledgeable. The Mishnah says all this in Pirkei Avos. Lo yalecha hamalacha ligma. We don't necessarily have to finish the work. We're not allowed to get lazy. We're not allowed to stop working. We don't have to finish. V'vachi yechavin libo l'shem shemayim. As long as you're trying your hardest, you're working for l'shem shemayim. Some of us will be better, worse, no more, no less. But we're not going to be different statures. But if we don't pass on midas to those people that we're responsible for, then you're talking about creating Talmidim of Bila. Then you're talking about creating little Hitlers, Chas v'Shalom. You're talking about creating little Bilams. Remember this book about these, the boys from Brazil, wasn't it called that? Making these little Hitlers. We do it as well, we can do it as well. We can make little Bilams. You simply make a little Bilam by not passing on the midas that have to be passed on. Giving knowledge without the midas to hold the knowledge. Giving power that there is a knowledge without the humility, without the sensitivity that goes together with it. And it's terribly hard because each new thing we learn places us in the danger of a new feeling of arrogance, of a new feeling of self-satisfaction and self-righteousness. Each step higher we take, the closer we come to the Ribbono Shel Olam, the closer we find ourselves improving ourselves and refining ourselves, the more dangerous it becomes for us in terms of our humility and in terms of our modesty. And that's the basis of it all. That's where it all starts from. And it's only if we have people, friends, rabbeim, whoever it is, ourselves, our own consciences, who every now and again look at ourselves and knock us when we need to be knocked, that we have a chance of staying right. What is the quantity? What is the proportion? How much Musar? How much Torah? It depends. It's basically as much as one needs. Some people need more, some people need less. Each person has to judge for themselves how much they need. That the Musar, the Gemara, compares to the preservative. If you have a silo of grain, you've got to put preservative in, otherwise the grain will go off. How much preservative? If you put too much in, it's no good. If you put too little in, it's also no good. One doesn't want to sit and learn Musar all day and learn no Torah. One has to learn one's Torah, but one has to preserve it with Musar. That's something which is essential, which is vital to anybody's involvement and indulgence in Yiddishkeit and in Torah. And perhaps it's the area which today is most neglected. That with the Baal Tshuva movement that people be coming from, there's a tremendous emphasis on knowledge, there's a tremendous emphasis on technical observance, on familiarity with technical observance requirements, and on philosophy, and in some areas on existential philosophies and mystical philosophies, all sorts of lovely things. But they're all dangerous if they're not combined with Musa. And Musa is the one thing which is very little today. Where there's a situation where somebody gets up and says, hey, that's not the way we do things. That's not the way a Ben Torah behaves. That's not the way a Ben Torah speaks. That's not the way a Ben Torah does business. That's not the way a Ben Torah dresses. That's not the way a Ben Torah handles another human being. That's not the way a Ben Torah davens. Whatever it is. But that one starts becoming familiar and understanding of how one is meant to be behaving as one is increasing one's level and raising one's stature. We're approaching after Tisha B'Av comes Elul, a time where we have to start taking stock of ourselves. And we need to know that taking stock of ourselves is not only in a technical sense and in a measurable sense. In looking back over the past year, on the one hand, we must be careful not to become too self-satisfied with what we've achieved. And on the other hand, we needn't necessarily concentrate all our efforts of tshuva, all our efforts of repentance, on the things we've done wrong. That's important. The things we've done wrong are important, and they need to be rectified. But the feelings we've had wrong, the characteristics, the midas we've had wrong, that's more important, because that will keep on coming over and over again if one doesn't get it right. And one can't get it right in a day before Rosh Hashanah or on a Yom Kippur afternoon. You can't change yourself. Changing oneself is a long, slow process. One can't even do it between now and Rosh Hashanah. Not enough time. But at least one can make starts. At least if between now and Rosh Hashanah we become conscious of this and we start working on it without becoming depressed. Nothing to become depressed about, because we've all done wonderful things and achieved wonderful things. The fact that a tzibur such as this sits here on a Mitzvah Shabbos on a Saturday night when other people find other things to do, that's something to be very proud of. There's nothing to get depressed about when one looks at Musa. All that one needs to do when one's looking at Musa is take oneself analysis a little bit further into areas of motivation, of attitudes, of feelings, of Hanhoga, of how we relate to one another, and try to improve ourselves there. Is our chesed sufficient? Is our tzedakah sufficient? Is the way we feel about other people right? Are we condescending to other people? Are we self-satisfied? Are we arrogant? These are the things to try and find out and to try and pinpoint. Do we get upset very easily? Do we get offended very easily? Do we get equally hurt when somebody else is offended? And if not, what does one need to do about it? And how does one try and improve oneself? So that when it comes Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we stand before God not only as more observant Jews, but as greater Jews, as greater people, as better people, as the kind of people that the Ribbono Shel Olam would like to have stand before Him on Rosh Hashanah and on Yom Kippur.